This week, we opened Paul's letter to the Romans and uncovered four strong reasons he declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." In a world that found Jesus' message weak or offensive, Paul proclaimed it as God's power, freely given and life-changing. The gospel doesn't need dressing up or watering down. It needs to be delivered. Fear may silence us, but faith reminds us this good news is for everyone, scholar or skeptic, insider or outcast. Its boldness rests on this truth. We don't climb to God. He came to us. Righteousness comes by faith, not effort. The gospel is still God's power to save anyone who believes. So the question remains, are we ashamed or ready to share the message someone is waiting to hear?
Well, good morning. Welcome to worship at Island Christian Church. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, if we haven't met before, and I'm so excited that you have joined us for worship this morning. This morning's significant because, really, for two reasons, one of which, it's always awesome to gather together to praise God in His presence together. There really is nothing like it. But secondly, we are kicking off a brand new sermon series. Before we dive into that, let me remind us that here at Island Christian Church, we've been doing a year-long Bible reading plan. So January 1 to December 31, our plan, God willing, is to read all 66 books of the Bible. And it's been incredible. And if you have been keeping up, bless you. If you have fallen behind, you might want to jump right in because we're diving into the depth of the epistles, which we're going to talk about this morning. So before we dive into our text, let's just do a little bit of a recap. What did we read this past week? Well, this past week, we started off in the wisdom books, and we read Psalms 85, 86, 87, and a portion of Proverbs 17, in which we saw Psalm 85 was this national lament calling for revival, as the psalmist remembers God's past grace and anticipates a future where righteousness and peace dwell in the land. Psalm 86, David cries out for God's help amid trouble, and he declares that God is uniquely great. And David looks forward to the day when all the nations will worship him in his uniqueness. Psalm 87 is this psalmist envisions a future where God's city includes people from every nation celebrating his inclusive and sovereign plan for the world. We saw in Proverbs 17 that there's this emphasis on the power of words and the value of discernment. And really, it's how one's speech and reactions reflect the condition that's actually taking place in one's heart. We weren't just in the wisdom literature, we were in the Old Testament, where we covered a lot of grounds with some minor prophets. You could say major messages with minor prophets. We read all of Jonah, where he fled from God's call to preach to Nineveh, but God used a storm, a fish, and a reluctant sermon to reveal his boundless compassion, that he has compassion not just for the pagans, but also for the wayward prophets. We read all of Amos, chapters 1 through 9, as Amos declares God's judgment not only on Israel's neighbors, but Israel itself, as God calls out corruption, greed, false worship, and yet still ends on this hopeful promise of restoration for the faithful remnant. We started the book of Hosea. Our pastors are praying for all of us because Hosea is not an easy book, but we read the first two chapters where we saw Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife becomes a powerful symbol of Israel's spiritual adultery. In it also, we saw God's relentless redeeming love that promises restoration despite repeated betrayal. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we dove deep in the book of Romans. We saw Romans 1 through 3. I'll just kind of catch you up on Romans 1 through 3. We're all guilty. That's it. We're all guilty. Nobody's righteous. Nobody, according to God's standard, we are in trouble. But Paul reminded us in Romans 4 and 5 that God has provided a solution. There is a way for wrong people to be made right with God, which we're going to talk about this morning. And then that flows into Romans 6 as Paul declares that new believers united with Christ in his death and resurrection are actually no longer slaves to sin, but now live in the very power of the living God himself. You ever notice how certain songs just seem to outlast the charts? They get played at weddings, funerals, road trips, even decades later. You hear that song, it just kind of comes on the radio, and it just kind of hits you deep in the heart. Maybe it's a song from the 70s, 80s, 60s, 50s. But this past Tuesday, I did something that's actually been on my bucket list for 25 years. I went and saw Creed live. Before you judge me too quickly, Creed was, still is, my very first favorite band in the entire world. Creed was actually the very first album I purchased with my own money, and now they're doing this reunion tour, and what you have is a stadium full of middle-aged dads in cargo shorts belting out with arms wide open. And yes, I was one of them. Yes, it was epic. Hands were raised, hearts were full, and it was like I was 10 years old again with my Walkman just strapped to my side. It was incredible. And after that concert, it just kind of hit me. This isn't just nostalgia. This is actually the power of music. That music actually has this ability to bring us back. Back to who we were becoming. Back to what actually mattered. Back to where our story began. And it was actually after this Creed concert that got me curious, why in the world does music do that? Or how does that exactly work? And it sent me down this rabbit trail, and this past week I found this fascinating article. And in this article, it was about these researchers who studied thousands of the most popular songs over the past 7 decades and discovered something surprising. They looked at over 1,000 songs since the 50s, but 60s, 70s, all the way to our time, the popular hits. And what they found was that the songs that really stuck, the songs that were number one, the hits of the era, weren't just catchy, but they were actually tapping into something deeper. And the study paraphrased it this way. It said the most popular songs of each decade reflect not just what people liked, but what they longed for. They capture the emotional temperature of the culture, its anxieties, hopes, and search for meaning. And it was actually after this article that got me thinking, you know, what if this is true not just of the songs we listen to, but it's also true of the scriptures that we lean on? What if it's true of the certain passages in the Bible that have just stayed with us, that in so many ways they are our own little personal spiritual anthems, that they're not just memory verses, for us they're heart anchors in ways, that maybe these are some of the first verses that we first memorized when we got saved. Maybe these are the verses that we just have highlighted or circled so many times in our Bible. Maybe these are the verses that have carried us through grief or through fear or doubt. Maybe these verses are the actual ones that led us into faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. These verses have held us. They've spoken peace when we've needed it most. They've stirred something deep in our soul. What if God has used all of these verses revealing that there's this longing deep down in our soul? And that's actually the point of our summer sermon series. That this summer, we're actually going to be looking at some of the gospel's greatest hits, is what we've titled this series. And each week, we're going to revisit one of the most beloved, one of the most life-shaping verses and passages in Scripture. These are the crowd favorites in the books of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Looking at, you know, why did it matter in the first place? Why does it matter now, and how do we live now in light of this truth? Because these verses didn't just build the early church. In so many ways, these verses built a lot of us here. And our prayer throughout this series is that we will rediscover this power that saves us. We'll rediscover this hope that steadies us, this grace that changes us, this calling that shapes us, and this victory that waits for us. Looking at these favorite verses, and I know you know them by heart. Some of these verses are Romans 8:28. You know it, for God works all things, you can't jump right in, all things, for those who love him and are called according to his power. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. 1 Corinthians 6, did you not know your bodies are temples of the, who? Holy Spirit. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. You know, verses like these verses that have opened our eyes, they've steadied our steps, they've stirred our faith, that these verses weren't just facts to learn, they're truths to live. And so this summer, we're actually going back to the verses that saved us, back to the verses that gave us insight, back to the gospel's greatest hits, because God is still speaking, and God's word still works. And this morning, we're kicking off with Romans 1. So if you brought a Bible, turn with me to Romans 1 as we look at unashamed of the gospel. I am unashamed of the gospel. You know, when I first got saved, I really wanted to share my faith with my friends. The only problem was my friends. That they were not as excited as I was to talk about my experiences that I just had with God himself. And because I knew that was true, I actually clammed up. Because I was so afraid, I thought, you know, instead of talking about it, maybe I'm just going to display that message for them, and that would be enough. And so I'm going to confess to you now, this was college Colby, but I thought it'd be a great idea, you know, what if I bought a really cool Christian trucker hat? You know, it's that hippie hat that just says, you know, give Jesus a chance. Which doesn't really convey much of a message because it doesn't really answer the question, chance to do what? So I realized that didn't work. So I thought, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy this really cool tie-dye t-shirt. And it's just going to say Jesus across the front. But the only problem with that is it's either Jesus to them or Jesus, depending on where I got saved from. Didn't really do a lot to advance the cause of the gospel. So I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to invite them to a Christian concert. Now, I'm not going to tell them it's a Christian concert. I'm just going to tell them, you know, it's great music. You're going to love it. They started asking questions. I couldn't lie to them. And I won't go much further than that. But I knew the time was coming when I actually had to open my mouth and share what I believed with these folks. And I distinctly remember the afternoon I first tried to get this out. I prayed that God would fill me with his spirit. And I just walked up to this coworker of mine. He was actually the manager of the bank, the branch at the bank in which I worked, Mark Martindale, and he just started talking, and I was so petrified. I went up to him and I said, Mark, I really want to talk to you about something. And I started talking like this and I got really nervous and I think my voice even squeaked a little bit. But then as eventually I just kind of calmed down a little bit, I got my bearings and I found that, you know, I just had a little bit more boldness rising up. But I knew I had to share this with him. And I think at that time I thought, you know, if I don't share this with him, I think God's going to be mad at me. And the truth is, instead of seeing the gospel as a treasure, I saw it as a task. There's actually a story about a famous violinist named Fitz Chrysler. He was Australian. He traveled the world. He played music. He's very renowned at the time. And in his travels in one city, he came across this exquisite violin. And he thought to himself, man, I have to have this violin, but he couldn't afford it. And so what he does is he left, he went to raise money to buy that violin, he raised the money, he came back to the guy, he offered to buy it, but unfortunately the man had shared, I just sold this violin to a collector. So Fritz was undeterred, he found the collector, he offered to pay the money to buy the violin. The collector said, you know, I can't part with it. This is my most prized possession, this violin. And so just kind of devastated, Fritz Chrysler turned to leave. And before he could leave, he turned to the collector and he said, you know, would you mind if I just played the violin just one time before you consigned it to eternal silence in your collection? The collector said, well, no big deal, whatever. And so Chrysler took the violin and he began to play this incredibly inspiring and moving song. And the collector was so moved by what he played that he said this. He said, I have no right to keep this to myself. It's yours. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. Friends, this is our message. That we have such a treasure that we need to let people hear it in the gospel. The gospel is not a task, it's a treasure. The gospel is more than a duty, it's sheer delight, and it absolutely was sheer delight to the Apostle Paul. So, if you have your Bible, turn with me, look with me at Romans 1. We're going to look at a couple verses this morning. I want to read them in context, but Paul is writing this letter. He has some opening remarks to the Christians in Rome, and he says, you know, I'm planning on coming seeing you. I tried to come in the past, wasn't able to, but... And then he picks up in verse 13 where he writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the other Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Man, is that not a statement? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is writing this. We actually just finished the book of Acts, and I want you to think about all that Paul had gone through up to this point. That Paul had been snuck over this wall into Damascus. He had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He had been beaten up, arrested, imprisoned in Philippi. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He was laughed at, mocked at in Athens. He was nearly torn to pieces in Jerusalem, all because he preached this same gospel. And so despite all of that, he says, man, I can't wait to go to Rome and do it all over again. And we're thinking, dude, you nuts? Like, why was that? Why was Paul so eager to engage in the very thing that got him jailed, beaten, left for dead, scorned after, at, over and over again? Why did Paul find such joy in sharing the gospel? And I'm so glad you asked, because I want to look at four reasons this morning why Paul was unashamed. He was unashamed, first of all, because the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. In fact, every time you read the gospel, in your mind, you have to know that it literally reads and means good news. So verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It should literally read, for I am not ashamed of the good news. I mean, why be ashamed about good news? Right? If it's good news, if it's real, if it's life-changing, earth-shattering news, you're not going to keep quiet about it. You're not going to tuck it away. You're going to share it. You're going to celebrate it. You're going to tell somebody about it. Let's just say, God forbid, you had cancer. And you've gone through months, maybe years of pain and fear and uncertainty. One day you walk into the doctor's office. He comes in and he says, it's gone. It's completely gone. You're in full remission. That is good news. I mean, are you going to tell somebody that you're now disease-free? Of course you are. You're going to tell everybody. Or imagine you're living in a country torn by war. The streets are filled with fear. Fathers, sons have gone off to fight. They've never come back. And then one morning you hear the announcement. It's over. The war's done. Peace has come. Man, that's good news. You're not going to stay silent about that. You're actually going to sing it, shout it, celebrate with your neighbors. Or let's just say, maybe you're at the store. Maybe you got a little bit extra cash, so you buy a lottery ticket. A few weeks go by, you check the numbers. Your ticket is the winner. And that's good news. Are you going to tell somebody this good news that you won? I mean, just don't tell the IRS. But you're going to call people. You're going to text people. You're going to celebrate this, because if it's good news, you're not ashamed of it. Now, some people read this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and they think, you know, the very fact that Paul says, I'm not ashamed, must have meant he was struggling. He was struggling with some sort of shame or embarrassment that the gospel was going to go to Rome. And the question has to be asked, well, why? Why would he be ashamed? And I want you to think about Rome in the year 60 AD. That Rome, it was this important city that was thought to be the actual center of the universe. In fact, Rome in Latin was nicknamed the Caput Mundi, which is literally the head of the world. Rome was the capital of the world, the center of influence, the heart of civilization. It was at Rome that the Roman Senate would gather in the forum and debate issues that would actually affect the entire world. So if you weren't a citizen of Rome, you're from a different country, you would actually come to Rome, hear what was concluded there, because you knew what was concluded there would affect your home country. And so it'd be easy to be intimidated by the sheer size or power or influence of Rome. But here's another reason. Here's another reason. Not everybody saw the good news, the gospel as good news, is because some people see it as bad news. Some people see it because back then the gospel was actually identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who got crucified. Right? Where's the good news in that? The Romans didn't like the Jews. The Romans had conquered the Jews. The Romans occupied the Jews' country. And so they took crucifixion and they actually imposed it on the worst of the worst criminals who were notoriously against the Roman Empire. So why in the world Would you put your faith in a dead Jew who's crucified? Where's the good news in that? I mean, Rome has great religions. Rome has great philosophers. Rome has great philosophies. Who cares about this particular gospel? In fact, the people of Rome referred to Christians by the word atheos, atheists. Roman pagans would call Christians atheists. Did you know that? And the reason they called them that was not because they rejected God, but because they rejected their gods. See, Rome would be okay if you brought your Christian God into Rome and he became one of the many Roman gods in their pantheon. But they'd say, you know, these Christians are so exclusive, right? They only worship the God who sent his son down to die on a cross for them and rejected all these other gods. Something else, many in Rome called Christians cannibals from a misunderstanding over the meaning of the Lord's Supper in association with the body and blood of Jesus. So they're freaked out by that. And so with all things in mind, you could see why somebody might be a little hesitant to preach the gospel in Rome. And the truth is, the gospel is unattractive and repulsive to a natural, unsaved person. It's actually not good news at all. And it's still the same today. That it's unattractive, it's repulsive in so many ways because it exposes our sin. The gospel is unattractive because it speaks and reveals our lost condition. The gospel reveals and it strikes a blow to our pride. It tells us you are unable, you are incapable of saving yourself. And because it does all that, people react adversely to it, and so they criticize it. They scorn it. They're angry with it. They show contempt against it. They argue with you against it. And because of that, we Christians grow silent. And for whatever reason, we then become embarrassed of the message we've been tasked to preach. Even though Paul says, and this is good news. And I think you would agree that the greatest roadblock to sharing our faith is we're afraid. Is fear, is it not? The Bible says, Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare. And I honestly wish I could stand up here this morning and say, man, I'm with Paul. I'm not ashamed. Truth is, I agree with it. I read it, I believe it. But to be really honest, there have been times in my life when I've just flat out been afraid to be rejected by people. Out of fear, I did not talk about the gospel because I didn't want to seem simple-minded. There have been moments where, you know, I didn't want to be labeled a fanatic, and so I just kept my mouth shut. But the truth is, it is such good news that if you can just get a person to hang around with the message long enough to receive the Savior behind the message, that they're going to live forever. That they're going to be forgiven of their sins, both past, present, and future, forever. That if they accept the Savior, they're going to have abundant life now, and they're going to have eternal life forever. Friends, it's such good news. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's good news. But the second reason is, it's also God's power. The gospel is good news, and it's God's power. Look closely at verse 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Why would you be ashamed of power? Rome loved power. They boasted in power. They were conquerors. In fact, the Roman legions were considered the most powerful fighting force in the world at that time. They had the best training, they had the best weaponry, and they would enforce social order by military power. They loved power. Rome was so powerful that Caesar Augustus just had this, kind of on a whim, this desire to take a census of the entire world. Just making that statement caused whole populations to move from where they lived back to where they came from. And register in their town of origin. That's why in Matthew and Luke, we find Mary and Joseph going back to the original town. All because this one man wanted it. That's power. And when the census was given, it revealed something interesting. That there were 55 million people subject to Rome. That's power. Rome loved power. It was said that the Roman emperor got moody or angry or agitated. We might say when he got hangry, kings and kingdoms trembled. But with all that power, there is actually something missing. That with all that power to show, Rome was powerless to save. They could not change one soul for eternity with all of that Roman power. They may have been strong militarily, but they were weak morally. One of the philosophers of Rome named Seneca once said, "Rome is a cesspool of iniquity." One of the popular poets, Juvenal, said, "Rome is a filthy sewer to which the dregs of the empire flood." And so no wonder Paul says, man, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed because I have the one message that actually can change people's lives. He says, I have the one message that is the power of God's for salvation. Rome might have its power, but it lacks the power to actually change a life, save a soul. The message that I bring can actually do that, and I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, look at exactly how he says it in verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." I want you to please notice, he doesn't say, "For it has the power." He doesn't even say, "It's a story about the power." It is power. It, in and of itself, is powerful enough to accomplish God's purpose in a fallen world polluted by sin. Friends, that is power. You see, the gospel is so powerful that it could change Saul of Tarsus, a great enemy of Christianity, into Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest missionaries, theologians, and church planters in all of history. That's power. The gospel is so powerful, it could take 3,000 in one single day on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and change their minds, change their thinking, completely change their lives so that they would say yes to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The gospel is so powerful that thousands responded during the first Great Awakening. Thousands responded to the Second Great Awakening. Thousands responded during the Welsh Revival, and thousands more during the Moravian Revivals. It's so powerful that it moved 2.2 million people to get up out of their seats and walk down to different fields during the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham, who preached the simple gospel. The gospel is so powerful, it can convert scholars like Augustine, Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, the one-time atheist of all atheists, Anthony Flew, and Dr. Francis Collins, who headed the Human Genome Project. The gospel is so powerful, it's power enough to change entertainers like Johnny Cash, Bob Dylan, Alice Cooper, Brian Head Welsh, and a host of others. Friends, over the years, I have seen the power of the gospel change lives before my very eyes, because it is the power of God for salvation. I've seen marriages healed. I've seen addicts set free. I've seen shame turn into joy. I've seen dead hearts come alive. I have seen the gospel reach into the life of a man who spent years chasing after other men, and now because of the gospel, he's chasing after Christ. I've seen it pull alcoholics out of the bottle and into the living word. I've seen the gospel take drug addicts and leave behind needles all for the new life. I've seen violent fighters become peacemakers. I've seen womanizers become faithful husbands. I've seen voodoo priests become deacons and church ushers. I've seen people with more money than they could ever spend realize they are spiritually bankrupt without Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the power of the gospel. This is not a self-help plan. This is not a lifestyle upgrade. This is not a suggestion to try if you're in a tough season. It is the power of God for salvation. It's not an accessory. It's not a motivational message. It's not a religious tradition. This is power, real, raw, transforming power. And not only is it power in and of itself, but God promises power to those who speak it. Jesus said it this way to his apostles in Acts 1. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So not only do you have this powerful message, but once you step forward and say, "You know what, I'm going to share this message," God promises to meet you there and give you the power to powerfully execute the message that is power itself. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of that because it's good news. I'm not ashamed because it's God's power. But there's a third reason. I'm not ashamed because it's freely given freely. It's given freely. Please notice, verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I must have misread that. Is the power of God for salvation to what? To who? That can't be right. It's got to be somebody, right? Some qualifying group, right? But what's it actually say? To everyone who believes. He goes on, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a phrase that Paul is going to use throughout the book of Romans. And whenever you read that, you should know that Paul is always speaking chronologically, not exclusively. What he's saying is it came to the Jew first. The gospel was promised through Jewish prophets in Jewish scriptures to a Jewish nation with a Jewish context about a Jewish Messiah, but this message is for the whole world. Paul is writing the same thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4. They were talking, and the woman said, well, you know, Jesus, we believe this, and you Jews believe that. Jesus said this. He said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. He didn't mean it's only for the Jews, solely of the Jews, exclusively for the Jews. He just meant, you know, it came to the Jews first. So, chronologically, it came to the Jews first. But we can't miss what Paul is saying here. He said, came to the Jew first, then to the Greek. But you have to understand the context of his audience. Because on the one hand, the Jews divided the world into two groups. They were the Jews, and there's everybody else. They're the Gentiles, the others, the pagans, right? You're either Jewish, or you weren't, but you wanted to be Jewish. However, the strict Jews believe that God made all those other people to make hell hotter. That was actually one of their phrases, that God created the pagan to kindle the fires of hell. So they divided the world into two groups, Jew, non-Jew. The Greeks divided the world also into two groups. Can you guess what they are? The Greek and everybody else. The non-Greeks, or their word, the barbarians. You're either a Greek or a barbarian. Interesting word, because the Greeks love their language. They love their culture so much that when they would hear any other language, to them it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. You know, hence the word bar, barbarian, barbarian. So they're saying if you're not cultured, if you're not cool, you're not Greek. And with that understanding in mind, I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is what Paul is saying. The gospel I preach is a non-discriminatory gospel. It's good for the Greeks, it's good for the non-Greeks. It's good for the Jew, it's good for the non-Jew. It's good for the high class, it's good for the hick. It's good for those who study Socrates, it's good for those who can't spell Socrates. It's good for the down and outer, it's good for the up and outer, because if you're down and out, up and out, you're still out and you need to get in. So the gospel is good, it's given freely to everyone who believes. But I want you to notice this interesting phrase. He says, I'm under obligation to this. Or the literal word in Greek is, I'm indebted to it. I'm indebted to it. Now, there's a couple ways you can end up in debt. One is you can borrow money from somebody, right? When you do that, you borrow money from this person, you're now indebted to that person. There's another way you can be indebted by somebody, and that could be you can be given money for somebody. Right? So for example, in this situation, you give me $1,000, I'm indebted to you until I give you that $1,000 back. This other situation is, you know, a friend of yours gives me $1,000 to pass on to you. So I'm now indebted to you until I pass along this gift that's been given me, now I'm going to give you. The reason that matters is Paul says, I'm indebted both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He doesn't mean I've borrowed this bunch of money from Rome and I'm indebted to give it back. What he's actually saying is, Jesus has given me this treasure to pass on to you. And I'm actually indebted until I deliver it to Rome. Now, friends, this is a weighty, this should shock us. Because what this must mean is if the gospel stops with us, it's a crime. That if the gospel stops with you or me, it's actually a liability. We haven't paid the debt. On the one hand, we're set free by Christ. That won't change. But the moment we're set free from sin and death by Jesus, we're also obligated to deliver that same message to other people who are bound on how they can be set free by Jesus Christ himself. He says, I am under obligation. I'm indebted. It's given freely. So number one, it's good news. Number two, it's God's power. Number three, it's given freely. Number four, it gets us right. That's my last point. The only thing that gets a person on earth right with a God in heaven is the gospel. I want you to please notice verse 17. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the theme of the entire book of Romans. The righteousness of God. It shows up some 60 times. We see it in the word righteous, righteousness, just, justified. It's all the same root word. It basically means, how do we get right with God? Now get this. The righteousness of God is the very phrase that the Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther once wrestled with. He was reading the book of Romans. He gets to chapter 1, to these verses that we're reading this morning, and this text actually changed his life in the trajectory of the church forever. I just want to tell you the quick story. Martin Luther, he was a monk at age 21, and he read this. He thought the righteousness of God has to mean God's personal righteous character. It has to mean the perfect characteristics that God has. So he thought, okay, the righteousness of God, that must mean that God is holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, and I'm never going to measure up to that standard. And so Martin Luther just wrestled with this. He struggled with this. He came into an existential sense of despair, guilt, and depression, all because of his own sin. And here's the impasse that Martin Luther had as a young man. He knew that sin, in order to be forgiven, had to be confessed. But before you could confess your sin, you had to remember what sin you committed. So he struggled every day to remember every single sin he had committed that day, so he could confess it, therefore be forgiven for it. And his struggle was, you know, even if I can remember all my sins and confess all my sins of today, I got tomorrow coming. I have to start this process all over again. And he was actually burdened, crushed by this reality. So much so that he'd go into confession up to 6 hours a day, trying to remember every little guilty thing he had done. Until finally, the priest who he was confessing to finally had to say, "Dude, you got to stop. Look, Mart, it's getting ridiculous. You're spending hours of my day and your day confessing your sins. At least go out and commit some real sins." He said, "Kill somebody, commit adultery, do something. All these little sins are ridiculous," but he had this struggle. And so Martin Luther made a trip to Rome during his early years. And while he was in Rome, he went to a church called the St. John Lateran. And there's a set of steps at this church called the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps. And it's believed to be, as legend has it, the actual stairs from Jerusalem, from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate brought to Rome. I don't know how they did that, but these are the very steps that Jesus was on as he went in trial before Pilate. So pilgrims to this day still crawl up on their knees, blooding their knees, to try and gain an indulgence, to try and get off time in purgatory so that they can get to heaven faster. And so here he is. Martin Luther is crawling up these stairs, bloodying his knees. He gets to the top and he says, "I don't feel any different. I don't feel any different after this." And this young man, he's struggling. Years later, he would actually reflect on this time and he'd say this. He said, "At that time, I actually did not love God. I hated him because he was so righteous. He was so perfect. He was so holy that there's nothing I could do to attain that righteousness." And so the priest that he'd been confessing to advised him to go to Wittenberg. There's a new university there. He said, "You know, just go teach the Bible. Just do some good for the church." And so Martin went. He taught the book of Psalms. He started to teach the book of Romans. And as he began, he started reading through Romans 1, and he came to these two verses. The very two verses of our text this morning. And he's still thinking about the righteousness of God. It's God's perfect standard by which he operates and lives and requires. But then he kept reading these two verses and he noticed two things. First, he noticed this phrase, "To everyone who believes." Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. But then he noticed the second phrase, For it's revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith, faith, faith shows up three times. Belief. After hours of studying this, it dawned on him that the righteousness of God is not referring to God's own righteousness that he has. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that he gives to those who believe. Amen. That if you believe, he gives you the status of being right with himself. And this is what led to him writing this. He said, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals rightly in judging the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors and into paradise. Do you see what he realized? He realized that God declares people to be righteous, not by what they can achieve, but by solely what they can receive. Justification by faith alone. The issue is no longer, can I meet God's requirements? The issue is that God is meeting all of my requirements in Christ, and I simply have to receive it like the free gift that it actually is. It's like Augustine once wrote, he said, God, demand whatever you will, for you supply whatever you demand. So we cannot be right with God by our works, by what we do. It's not by achieving righteousness. It's only by receiving the gift that God gives. And on the cross, friends, this is where it happened. That on the cross, Jesus got what we deserved, and we got what Jesus deserved. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Martin Luther kept reading Romans, and we're very thankful for that, but he kept reading Romans, and he came to Romans 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. This, friends, is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because why would you be ashamed of something that makes wrong people right with God? You're not right with God naturally. It's like Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not a single one. The only hope we have is that it's imputed. It's given. It's conferred righteous. That God does when we believe. So God doesn't ask us to behave in order to be saved. God simply asks us to believe in order to be saved. And once you believe, the belief will change the behavior. Because the truth is that God loves you just the way you are. But God loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. Amen. He takes you just as you are, and you come to him just as you are. But when that happens, when you come to him by faith, the change, the transformation occurs. But you're saved by faith, by God's grace alone. And it's not the faithfulness of the Christian that saves us either. It's simply putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. And so, friends, why would we ever be ashamed of the gospel? Why would we ever be embarrassed of the gospel? Why would we ever be ashamed to tell people that their lost condition, their hopeless condition, but Jesus has made a way for them to be right? That faith in a religion is not going to set them free, but faith in Christ will absolutely set them free, and they can be free. It's good news. It's God's power. It's given freely, and it gets us right. And just like that collector said to Fritz Kreisler, the great violinist, I have no right to keep this to myself. It's yours. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. So you're going to say, Colby, what do I say? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Just pray up and show up. Just start the conversation. Tell them that Jesus died on a cross. They buried him, but 3 days later he walked out of that grave. And because of that, they can have life. They can have forgiveness. They can have abundant life. They can be assured of eternal life. And guess what? You can have it too. You can have it too. And if they believe simple faith, God will confer upon them a status of a son or daughter of the living God. Friends, that is the best news. That is the best news. And we praise God for how simple but profound it is. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful. And we thank you, God, for the simplicity of salvation in so many ways. And God, there may even be some of us here this morning that just are wrestling with it, God, whether we don't understand it or whether we are embarrassed of it. And so, God, I thank you for the power of the gospel, that the power resurrects dead hearts. And I praise you for the power of the gospel, that it also resuscitates cold hearts. And I praise you for the power of the gospel, for it also remains, keeps us remaining in your power and your love and your presence. God, I thank you that the gospel is not just the front door to come into faith with you to where now we have to operate on our own, but the gospel is the door, the walls, and the very house itself. That we never get past the simple gospel. But the longer we stare into it, the longer we wrestle with it, the longer we dive deeper in it, God, we praise you that the deeper it becomes, the more profound it is. God, and in turn, the more powerful it is for you to accomplish your kingdom purposes in our lives and the broken world around us. God, I pray that we would be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Change us today and embolden us today. We pray all this for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.